Well, if you've got your Bibles, I hope you do, take them and open them to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 today, we're beginning in verse 4, as we wrap up the last teaching and this last farewell discourse that John records for us as Jesus prepares his disciples for his departure. As you're turning there, if you don't have your own, take the Pew Bible there. It's on page 902, 902 in the Pew Bibles. Just wondering this morning, what makes you lose heart? What discourages you? Makes you shrink back or flirt with despair, or not just flirt with it, but be given over to that, whether it's cable news or coldness from your neighbors. There's a lot in this world that can be discouraging. Whether it's in our own hearts internally, wrestlings with our own sin and weaknesses, or opposition externally in the world. Jesus knew there would be a lot for these first disciples to face, as he would be crucified within hours of Jesus speaking these words, and go from them, and then even after his resurrection, be ascended into heaven. And now working on 2 millennia of the work of the gospel spreading through the world while Jesus reigns at the right hand of the Father, but away from this world in his physical presence. And knowing that, Jesus gives these last words, this farewell discourse from John chapter 14 to 16, teaching to the disciples, and then next week we'll see his prayer to the Father for us as his disciples, and to prepare us for this. So if you've got your Bibles, we'll be starting here in John 16, verse 4, as he prepares them. And here's one place, just if you're looking at your Bibles there, we're actually going to pick up about halfway through verse 4. It's one place where Robert Etienne in 1555 I don't think quite got the verse numbers right when he stuck them in there, because the second half of verse 4 goes with what follows. So if you're using the ESV there, it's under the heading, the work of the Holy Spirit, cuts verse 4 in half. And we'll pick up right there, midway through verse 4. So let's read the first few verses and get an idea of where Jesus is going before we keep going. Jesus says, John records for us, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." Verse 5, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So when Judas the betrayer had left the upper room where the Lord's Supper had been celebrated, after this Lord's Supper, Jesus announced his departure to these men back in chapter 13. They had asked, "Where are you going and why can't we come with you?" And he said, "I'm departing, I'm going back to him who sent me." They were incensed, sort of shocked. "Why can't we go? We're ready to go." Peter even saying, "I'm ready to die for you if that's what it takes." But by this point, the more Jesus had talked, as they had wrapped up in the upper room, as they had departed and begun moving towards Gethsemane in the garden where he would be arrested, Jesus continued to talk about his departure, preparing for them a dwelling place, their need to abide in him, and most recently, then, we saw last week at the end of 15 and the first part of 16, the hostility they will encounter from the world, all the way up for these 11 to the threats of and even the taking of their lives by those who should have and were called by God's name. They should have known the God, but instead they would reject Jesus, and so because they reject Jesus, they will martyr these men. And so now Jesus is concluding these words by pointing out that now I'm going to him who sent me in verse 5, and none of you is asking me anymore, "Where are you going?" You've been shocked into silence by your sorrow. What was at first a sort of give and take has become increasingly heavy. And so these final words, Jesus aims at their hearts to give them courage. So let's read the rest of chapter 16 together and see how Jesus has spoken to these 11 to encourage, to give them courage, and through them, us, courage for today. So pick it up there in verse, we'll go back in verse 6. "Because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless," verse 7, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and a little while again and you will see me? Truly, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I think that last sentence here is what's going to be the point Jesus is making. Kind of the big point of all of chapters 14, 15, and 16, but particularly these final words, is be courageous. Take heart. Be courageous. Jesus has gone to heaven. What's the point of the sermon today? Is be courageous. Jesus has gone to heaven. I don't know if that sounds like good news to you. If maybe it didn't sound like good news to the disciples. As we work through this passage today, I hope we'll see the three assurances that Jesus gives to these men to put steel in their spines are three glorious truths that can still put steel in our spines, make us courageous for the life of following Jesus while he is reigning at the right hand of the Father until the day he comes and we see him face to face. So three assurances Jesus gives these men so they will be courageous because Jesus has gone to heaven. Powerful help, permanent joy, and personal love. Powerful help, permanent joy, and personal love. Three spine-strengthening truths for us today so that we can be courageous for the life of discipleship to Jesus that we are called to live just like these 11 were. So powerful help, verses 7 through 15. Now, the first thing Jesus promises them, right? Seeing their sorrow, knowing he's called them to abide in him, to trust that the world will hate them and reject them, even to the point of taking their lives. And sorrow fills their heart. And Jesus says to them, nevertheless, I tell you the truth in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. It is better for you guys that I will not be with you anymore, that I will go to the Father and be with him. Why? Why would it be better? Surely they're asking, how can this be good for us? And Jesus says, because if I go, I will send the Spirit. If I don't go, he won't come. The Holy Spirit, Jesus' gift to all of his disciples, Jesus says, is better for us than his physical presence with us. He's mentioned that coming of the Spirit, the Helper, or some of your translations may say the Paraclete. It's just the Greek word moved into English letters, the Paraclete. In every chapter, he's mentioned him in every chapter of this farewell discourse. He's just come up over and over and over. I think it's safe to say that in Jesus' mind, the coming of the Holy Spirit is the ongoing reality for every one of us as his followers that should give us hope and courage while we wait. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Until we see Jesus face to face, the Spirit of Christ has come. So who is this Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? The Paraclete, the Spirit of truth. He's the third person of the Trinity. So we confess as Christians that God is three persons in one God. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and third person, Holy Spirit. He's the third person of the Trinity, which is a concept that is beyond any real analogy or comparison in the world because God is beyond us. We are creatures and he is the creator. So it shouldn't surprise us that he's beyond our ability to put into our neat categories in his existence as himself. The language that has come down to us from centuries and millennia of Christian reflection on what the Bible says is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. So there's the Father, there's the eternally begotten Son, and then there's the Spirit who proceeds from Father and Son. That's language that we have learned and adopted as Christians, taking the Bible's truth that what Jesus says here, mostly here in these chapters. Then when Jesus goes to the Father, he will ask the Father, and the Father will send the Spirit. And then the Son says, here, Jesus says that I will send the Spirit. And so the Spirit comes from both Father and Son together. You'll notice as you read through the Bible, the New Testament, that the Spirit, even though we would normally use the word it for a spirit, and in Greek, in the New Testament's language, the Spirit would be an it, the Bible consistently uses he. So the Spirit's not an it. I just encourage you, watch your language. He's not an it. He's a he. He's a person. His personality, he acts and he moves and he has volition and he takes action. He responds to us. He can be grieved. He can be encouraged by our acts. He can work on our behalf, which is what Jesus has sent him to do. That word paraclete, it's impossible to translate exactly. Helper is the best the ESV has done for us. And I think it's probably as best as you can do. Is the idea of someone who advocates for us, who encourages and strengthens us. Paul will use the image of him praying for us as one of his advocating roles. He does all of these things, gives us power, enables our work, bears fruit through our work, strengthens us, gives us courage, keeps us in the faith, gives us the gifts that we have been given to exercise, to serve and care for each other. He does all of this. Basically, all the fruit, all of the obedience, everything God has given us to do in Christ as Christians, the Spirit makes happen. Bear fruit in your life, it's because the Spirit is working in your life. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is working in you by the Spirit to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And so I wonder this morning, do you buy it that when Jesus says it's to your advantage that he goes away because the Spirit has come, that it's really better for you? If someone pressed you and said, hey, pick between the Spirit in you or Jesus physically present with you, which would you naturally incline to think would be better? And will you take Jesus at his word that it's better for the Spirit to be in you than for him to be physically with you? Jesus gives two reasons for this. This is why the first point will be twice as long as the other two, because there's actually two reasons, two subpoints here, for why the powerful help of the Holy Spirit is something we should treasure and put our hope in and give us courage. Because of the way the Spirit will work in the world, and because of the way the Spirit will work in us as Christians. So the Spirit will give a powerful help in our witness to the world, which is the first thing Jesus says. When he comes, verse 8, the Spirit will convict the world. Remember in John, when Jesus talks in John about the world, he's talking about the creation and hostility to God. This is the system of belief and the rejection of God as God and the refusal to give thanks to him that is permeating and pervasive in the world today. This hostile world, the Spirit will move into to bear witness and will convince of the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin and righteousness and judgment. We saw last week in chapter 15 that the charge Jesus gave to these 11 was to go bear witness about him. The world will hate you. Go tell them about me. Just keep telling them about me. And the Spirit of truth will come, and he will tell them about me. And our work as witnesses will be empowered by the Spirit. And here Jesus gives flesh to that, meaning to that. What does Jesus mean by saying the Spirit will bear witness to Jesus? Particularly with these three deeply uncomfortable truths about sin and righteousness and judgment. I think if you want to summarize why the world hates God, it could be summarized in these three words. The most difficult, uncomfortable, awkward things to bring up in polite conversation. The Spirit, Jesus says, is responsible for convincing the world are true. Sin and righteousness and judgment. The sin, he will convince the world about sin in verse 8. Sorry, in verse 9, because they don't believe in me, Jesus says. Every one of us in the world has to be convinced we're sinners because we naturally deny it. We might admit our mistakes with some reluctance, admit our weaknesses and our failures, but to confess that we are wholly deserving of a just God's eternal condemnation, we just won't do it. Everything in us works to repress that truth, that we are not just committers of occasional sins, but we have a problem that runs all the way to our core of sin. We are rebels against a holy God, and we deserve His judgment. We deserve to be damned. We will not believe that. We will not admit that truth unless the Spirit comes and opens our eyes to it. And this is what Jesus promises He will do. The Spirit will come as we proclaim the good news about Jesus, as we bear witness to Jesus and His goodness and His righteousness, and the Spirit will work to open eyes and to soften hearts. They will come because we don't believe, we don't trust, we don't think Jesus is right by nature, and so He must come and show us that we are sinners. And then the Spirit will convince the world of righteousness. So there's the deeply uncomfortable truth about ourselves and our sin, and then there's the deeply uncomfortable truth about the perfect righteousness of God, which in the bright, brilliant, white light of His glory just exposes the darkness of our sin all the more. And because Jesus, remember we've seen Jesus in His physical presence, by living a righteous life, has exposed the unrighteousness of all of those around Him. But He will be going to the Father, and that will not happen anymore. So the Spirit will do that work. We do pray that the world will be able to look at our lives and see an increasing godliness in us. More and more of what Jesus looks like. But none of us in this room can ever show the world what perfect righteousness looks like the way Jesus did. And so the Spirit will come to show the world, convince the world of the goodness and righteousness and perfection of God and His glory. Because Jesus has gone to heaven and is reigning at the Father, there is no longer a perfect model of righteousness. The Spirit will work in hearts to convince them that God is really as pure and holy and righteous as He is. If you know anything about non-Christian religions, particularly the Greco-Roman world surrounding the disciples of Jesus' day, the gods were basically like superheroes of today with all their weaknesses and wickednesses and selfishnesses and rivalries. People don't naturally think of God or the gods, if they're making them up, as purely, perfectly holy because we can't handle purely, perfectly holy God. And so the Spirit must come and open our eyes to show us that. He is the one who does convince the world of righteousness, the righteousness of God. And then finally, judgment. Our sinfulness combined with God's righteousness leads inevitably to awareness of our judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan's condemnation is assured. The leader of the angelic rebellion against God has been cast out of heaven. And one day we'll be cast into hell. Don't buy the popular conceptions of hell as the place where Satan reigns. No. Hell is the place where God reigns in judgment over His enemies. Fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he is now the ruler of this world, meaning not that God's got an equal sort of vying for power, but that Satan is the head of our rebellion against God. And all of our sin echoes his, and our rebellion follows his. And so we are born on Satan's side, whether we confess it and acknowledge it or not. And he has been condemned, and anyone who remains in the world will be condemned along with him. The judgment is sure and certain, and so the Spirit must come, because these three deeply uncomfortable truths none of us want to admit, and Jesus promises that this is what the Spirit will do. As we bear witness about Jesus, as the gospel goes out into the world, the Spirit will convince hard hearts that they must cry for mercy, because left to ourselves, sinners in the hands of a righteous God deserve nothing but for God to rightly and justly condemn us and judge us. We can't avoid those hard things. To proclaim the good news about Jesus will require us to tell the bad news about humanity. But you, brothers and sisters, can't change people's hearts. But God has promised powerful help in the work of evangelism, in instructing our children, in reaching out to our neighbors, in cooperating together to cross cultures, that these deeply uncomfortable, painful truths, the Holy Spirit will work to open eyes and soften hearts and unstop ears. You can't stop lovingly and faithfully telling the truth about sin, but you don't need to take responsibility on yourself to be mean or belligerent or sort of, if you just force people to confront their sin, you can make them see, but you can't. We just humbly and lovingly plead. Tell the truth so that the Spirit can use our words and do His work of conviction. And He will. You can read Acts and see that the apostles didn't hold back the truth about sin. They didn't take this promise as an excuse to sort of just only say the nice parts. They were clear and honest, but they majored on the mercy and grace that comes in Jesus. And then they responded to specific questions and challenges and areas of sin in the cultures or the audiences or the people they were talking to. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you will have to come to Christ repenting of sin. You'll have to acknowledge your sin, not just that you've made a few mistakes, but that you've rebelled against God and that He would be right to send you to hell. But at the same time, the Spirit can convince you of that. He convinces by showing you God's kindness. There is mercy for everyone who comes. That the good news about Jesus is that when we repent of those things, when we see them, acknowledge them, tell the truth about them, and turn from them, that we're not left to work off our debt on our own. But that Jesus came, the reason He can send the Spirit now is because He's gone to heaven by way of the cross. And we can have the hope of the Spirit's work because the work of Jesus on the cross secures forgiveness from our sin, gives us His righteousness, and frees us from His judgment. So that we will hear, innocent, not guilty, adopted sons and daughters of the judgment, because we're hidden in Christ. As we sang in Rock of Ages, when we see you on His judgment throne, let us hide ourselves in Him, because His righteousness can be yours if you will trust Him and come to Him. You need not despair for your sin. You need to turn from it and find hope in Christ. Friends, this should lead us as Christians who know this truth to pray for those who don't know Christ. Pray that the Spirit will work in their lives. Pray that He will exercise His divine power as we are faithful to talk about Jesus and be honest about sin. When before we talk to people about the gospel, we should be praying. As we're talking to people about Jesus, we should be praying. After we talk to people about Jesus, we should be praying. We should be regularly coming to the Lord and asking, just like you can see modeled all the way through Acts, oh God, glorify Jesus. So that's the Spirit's work in the world. He has come to give us work to glorify Jesus by turning the world and convincing them of their hostility, rebellion, and judgment so they will come and embrace the truth, which is the Spirit's work in Christians. This powerful help in our own discipleship. Verse 12, Jesus says, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. These 11 have a lot more to learn about what it means to walk as Christians without Jesus. Jesus knows they're not in a place to understand that right now. I think partly maybe because of the sorrow, partly because of the just consistent confusion they continue to show because He hasn't yet died and risen. And so they can't bear it now. They can't hear it at the moment, but the same Spirit who will work in the world will work in them to guide them into truth, to instruct them in all the ways that Jesus wants them instructed. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. And why will He do that? Because He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, I hope you're holding your Bibles in your hands or have them on your laps, on the pew beside you. And if you do, you are holding the fruit and the fulfillment of that promise. That the Spirit was with these 11 apostles, and the Apostle Paul is one, he's, by his own words, born out of time, to give them guidance into all the truth that it would take that we would need, and every Christian would need, to live a faithful life of discipleship to Jesus. What it would look like for them to be Spirit-filled believers in Jerusalem and Judea and into the uttermost parts of the earth. How they would form churches that weren't built on national and ethnic identity, but crossed all the ethnic borders of every tribe and tongue and language, nation and people, would unite people in the new humanity in Jesus Christ. How the gospel would spread across the globe. How the people who believed in the gospel would be united together into churches. How those churches would display the glory of Christ. And that's all that Jesus means by the things that are to come. He doesn't just mean the bits of our New Testament that are still future for us. He means everything that comes in the writing of the New Testament. But how we live as Christians following Jesus. And the Holy Spirit did that for these men and then inspired them and their disciples, some of their disciples, as they wrote our New Testament so that we could have the Word of God to guide us into all the truth that is necessary and sufficient for us to be faithful followers of Jesus. This book will not answer every question you've got, but it will give you everything you need. It is totally sufficient and totally reliable for how you will live as a disciple of Jesus, waiting for his return. So the main application for us from that promise to these 11 today is read your Bibles, get your Bible in you. God gave the Holy Spirit so that we would have a perfect treasury of wisdom and righteousness and instruction, so we'd know how to live. And when we let our Bibles gather dust on our shelves and we neglect the gathering of the Lord's Day and careful attention to the reading and the teaching of Scripture, we neglect the work of the Holy Spirit that God has given in His mercy for us. His main means of the grace of bringing this Word to us is this gathering. Regularly in the New Testament, it's the gathering of the believers to hear the Scriptures read and taught and discussed and proclaimed. The exhortation, the teaching that is regularly done throughout Acts and instructed through Timothy's and Titus about how to structure church life. We've even got copies in our own language. By God's merciful grace, don't neglect the privilege that is, that are super affordable. And if you don't have one of your own, you can take that one that you've got right there from the pew. And you can read your own Bibles. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, do you want to be sure you're hearing the Holy Spirit speak? Read the Bible out loud. And you will be hearing in your ears the words that the Spirit has given us, which are totally reliable, sure and certain guides of faith and practice. So Peter says in Acts 1, as they're wrestling with what to do and move on, he quotes a couple of songs after saying the Holy Spirit spoke by David. And he reads some psalms to the gathered church there. And then he didn't just give us the Scriptures, but he helps us understand and apply them. Paul talks about this. 1 Corinthians, that we impart spiritual truths to spiritual people. Because the Holy Spirit takes the words of the Scriptures and helps us understand them, wrestle with them together, apply them to our lives, and work them out into our actual living. If your times in this Word are dry, pray. If you encounter difficult passages, pray. If you don't have a desire even to be in the Word, pray, because it's all the work of the Spirit. He also, the Spirit, gives guidance through other means witnessed in Scripture, like wise counselors, changing our desires, a whole variety of ways the Spirit may work to bring us guidance, to give us truth. But you can guarantee this, that nothing you think the Spirit is doing in a very personal way will ever contradict, contramand, or go against what He has given all of His people in the Scriptures. Sometimes we talk about the way the Lord is leading us, to talk about our desires. And you know, by using that language, you sort of elevate this idea that you have to this level that nobody can really challenge you. Well, the Lord has led me to this or that. And you know, when you use that language, you basically tell everybody, don't even try to question it. Because God's doing this thing in me. And we just cannot adopt that attitude if we're going to be growing faithful disciples. He has given us each other to help each other discern the work of the Spirit in our lives, and the application of Scripture to our particular circumstances. He hasn't left us to go as independent lone rangers, sort of trying to figure out the Spirit's work in each of our individual lives, but He's put us together. He's put us together so that we can help each other and walk together. Even when Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about prophecy, he assumes that whatever that is meant by being declared in the church is being examined and sorted through by the church together. The Scriptures are our authority, and we use them to help us sort through how the Spirit is leading us today. because he's promised that that is exactly what he will do. He will not speak on his own authority, but he will give what is Jesus's to these apostles, so those apostles will record for us how to live as Christians, and then that Spirit will help us understand it, all for the glory of Jesus in verse 14. He will glorify me, Jesus says. He will take what's mine and declare it to you, and that, in verse 15, will glorify the Father, because everything Jesus has came from the Father. And so Father and Son together will be glorified as the Spirit gives us his scriptures, helps us understand them, and conforms our lives to them. He doesn't send us out to make a big deal out of himself. The Spirit gives us his word so we'll glorify Christ and live in faithfulness to the Father. So, spine-strengthening truth number one, this powerful help. Jesus has gone to heaven by way of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension to the right hand of the Father where he reigns, and he has given us his Spirit to be with us in all the work he has called us to do, to know how to walk in the truth and to be fruitful in our proclamation of the truth to the world. The second, then, truth Jesus turns to strengthen these disciples' spines and through them to us is permanent joy. Powerful help from the Spirit, permanent joy in the Son. Verse 16, Jesus makes this cryptic comment, a little while and you'll see me no longer, again a little while and you will. Totally confuses the disciples. We don't understand what he's meaning. A little while, what does a little while mean? He's going, he's coming. We're confused. They try to work it out among themselves. Jesus knows they're doing this. They're not asking him. But he divinely, kind of by inspiration, work of the Spirit, or just a good sense of what's going on among his disciples as they're walking, says, is this what you're asking about the little while thing? A little while and I won't see you. A little while and you will. Let me tell you what's going on, guys. But he puts his focus different than theirs. So they're thinking about the time frame. What does he mean by a little while? A little while and we won't see him. A little while and we will. But Jesus doesn't answer their time questions. He walks them through the process. Verse 20, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. When he's taken away from them, they will grieve, and the world will celebrate. And he's arrested, tortured, tried, crucified. All the world in hostility to God will rejoice while they grieve. But their grief will turn to joy. Their sorrow is not temporary. I mean, their sorrow is temporary. The joy that comes is permanent. He illustrates with childbirth. Labor pains come upon a woman, she hurts. If you've never experienced that, but if you've witnessed that, some of you have experienced that. Fear and anxiety and the pain that comes when a woman goes into labor is intense. It's hard just to watch. Can't imagine experiencing it. And yet this amazing thing happens, that women have babies again. Because when the baby cries for the first time and is laid in the mom's arms and the bond is formed and the child is raised, the fatigue and the pain and the soreness while still there are totally relativized and put in the background by the joy of this new person. It's come from her body. It was brought into the world that didn't exist before. And so the sorrow turns to a joy that overshadows by far the pain that came before. And Jesus says that's exactly our experience. It's a good picture of our experience with him. These 11 will be grieved deeply when he is arrested and crucified, put in a tomb. They will be confused, they will be angry, they will be sad, they will be afraid. And it will all give way to deep reservoirs of joy when Jesus sees them again after he's raised. The sorrow may last for the night, the joy comes with the morning. With the rising of Christ, all the grief is overshadowed by the amazement that Jesus will see them again. In that day, you will have sorrow. In verse 22, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. And that's just wonderful. It's wonderful that Jesus doesn't say, you'll see me again, but I'll see you. So when you're stuck behind enemy lines, you don't want the message from headquarters to be, don't worry, you'll make it back, you'll see us. You want the message from headquarters to be, we're coming to get you. We will find you. And that's what Jesus says. Not, don't worry, I'm going to heaven and you'll get there soon. Don't worry, I'm coming back. I will see you. I will find you. You will be filled with joy when I see you. For Jesus, the tomb was a womb. The tomb wasn't the end of life. It was the beginning of the new resurrected life. He's the firstborn from the dead, according to his humanity into the new race, the glorified humanity, eternal, imperishable humanity, humanity restored to the fullness of bearing God's image. They saw him in his resurrected, glorified body. And not just them. 1 Corinthians 15 lists a whole list of those Jesus found and saw, including an appearance to more than 500 at once. They saw him. And their joy is permanent. You know, childbirth can go wrong in 100 ways and 1,000 more as those children are raised. And that joy can be robbed through any number of means, but not this joy, because death has already been overcome. He died and is raised, and death can never snatch this life away from him again. And so the joy anchored in Christ finding you in his glory can never be taken. We're in a different spot in history than these 11 are. Right? Jesus has been raised and now ascended to the right hand of the Father, but we can be no less full of hope and joy. Anyone who will come to Jesus repenting of sin and embracing his righteousness and acknowledging the goodness of God's judgment can get in on this joy, can know tastes of it, and the welcome of Christ and his finding you and seeing you and knowing you. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says that on that day when we see Jesus face to face, we'll know him even as we are already fully known. Jesus sees you. And beloved, if you are in him, he knows you and he loves you. He has died for you. So that if you're in Christ, you have a joy that no one can take. We struggle to experience it. Sin and unbelief and our inability to cling on to it is a weakness of our living still in this fallen flesh. But just like for those disciples, one day Jesus will come and he will see us when he returns. And we will never struggle again. This promise will be eternally and fully fulfilled of unshakable, permanent joy. Spine-strengthening truth number two is this assured, permanent joy that when you're wrestling with daily blahs or deep depression, Jesus sees you. He's been raised from the dead. He reigns at the right hand of God, and he will come back. And someday, you will never have to fight for joy again. Someday, you'll never have to fight for it. Won't that be freeing when he sees you and you know him even as you're fully known? Permanent joy, for courage, for steadfastness, for a spine of steel to keep walking with Jesus until the day we see him face to face. And then thirdly, personal love, verses 23 through 28. On that day, Jesus says to them in verse 23, "You won't ask anything of me," which might sound like we won't need to pray anymore, but he's not talking about the eternal state. He's talking about when he sees them in his resurrected body. They will need to pray, and we still do. No, what Jesus is saying is that you won't have to ask me. You can go straight to the Father. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you." Jesus is opening the door wide to our permanent access to the presence of God himself. That in Christ, coming in his righteousness, in his name, representing him, loving and treasuring him, that we have permanent access to God. So he says, "Ask and you'll receive so that your joy may be full." So you may experience this permanent joy. We come to a God who he has made a way for us into his throne room to pray. "Ask and you will receive." Jesus knows these instructions are not being understood, right? "I've said these things to you in figures of speech," verse 25. "The hour is coming when we won't need the figures of speech. I'll tell you plainly. And on that day, you will ask in my name." I don't think they could have hoped to understand. They didn't have the Spirit, but even more, he hadn't died yet. It's just hard for us to put ourselves in their position because the death and resurrection of Jesus are such a fixture of our understanding of what it means to be Christians. We start that way. But they had no idea. They hadn't seen it. It hadn't happened yet. So everything Jesus has said has been in figures of speech and allusions. "I'm going to the one who sent me. You know, I'm going to be lifted up." And these kinds of words Jesus has talked about what he is about to experience. And they don't understand because I don't think they could until after it had happened and he had died and come back and they saw him. And then it all clicks. And John just says that over and over. After Jesus was raised, they understood what he was saying. So Jesus knows, I'm telling you these things about access to the Father, about prayer and joy and help and love that you don't get yet. But when you do on that day, verse 26, "You will ask the Father in my name." And I don't say I'm going to ask on your behalf. It's not like you're going to ask me and I'm going to go for you. You go straight to the Father, for the Father himself loves you. God himself, the creator of the world, who we rebelled against and shake our fist against, that God loves us personally. This is the third great truth that Jesus fortifies our courage with. The Father loves us. Talking about God's love can be tricky. We've seen that several times in this farewell discourse. John 3:16 talks about how God loves the whole world. Right, this sort of general love for all of the world in rebellion against him, so that he gave his son, so that anyone who believes, whoever will believe, can be saved and have eternal life. That's one kind of love. This kind of love is different. This is the kind of love the Father has for those who love Jesus, who come repenting and believing, who trust him and cherish him and treasure him. This kind of personal love the Father has for those who love and trust his son. Verse 27, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and you've believed that I have come from God. Our culture really wants to flatten out all love so that everything is equal and all the same, exactly the same. But we know from our own lives that's not how reality works. Nobody thinks I am wrong for loving Emily with a unique kind of love that I give to no other woman. Nobody thinks parents are wrong for loving their children with a unique kind of love that they don't show to the children of other families. Nobody should think that I am wrong for pouring myself out as the pastor of this congregation to the members of this church in a way that I don't devote time and energy to members of other churches. Because God has structured reality to reflect the reality of these covenant relationships. Because that's how God relates to the world. There is this generic love for the world in rebellion that he would give his son so that whoever will come to him may be saved, but there is a unique, specific, personal love for those who do come. Everyone who loves Christ, the Father loves an individual, precious, seeking your eternal good kind of way. This is the hope that absolutely anyone can be a part of. That he has this kind of love for members of his household that are reserved for them, but if you're not in his household, the great hope is anyone can come who will come loving Christ, repenting of sin, and trusting him, and be a part of God's household. He will lavishly give his household love on anybody who wants to be part of the household. Anyone who wants to be part of his people, he will love and accept and welcome in Christ. And beloved, if you are here today and that is you, the Father loves you. He is dedicated to your eternal good. So who is it that can come to the Father? Who is it that can come to a king in the middle of the night and wake him up for a cup of cold water? Because I'm thirsty. Not the servants. Kids. The kids can come to the king's bedroom and wake him up in the middle of the night and say, I'm thirsty. Can I have some water? Because he's a good father and a good king. But when the kids come and say, I'm hungry. Can I have a snack? And the father says, breakfast is soon. What's best for you right now is sleep. The father still loves his kids. And so when we come with this wide open door to the Father, anything we ask in Jesus' name, he will do. And the Father says, not yet. Oh, Father, can my kids not be sick? And the Father says, no, not yet. Can I have a boss that's just a little more just, fair? No, I've got reasons for him to be the boss right now. Or all of the ways we might come to the Father and hear the Father say, no, we're not yet. We can still trust that he loves us because he gave his only son for us. Disney's remaking Aladdin as a live-action film. One of the recurring themes of these wish-granting stories, genies or any other kind, is the fact that we really rarely like what we end up wishing for. Often our wishes backfire on us because we don't know what we're doing. And this is the same kind of reality we find with a loving father. And he answers our prayers exactly as is good for us, even when it seems unloving. From our limited perspective. Because he gave his son for us. He loves you. And so when the world is hostile to you, when things are falling apart around you, when society is breaking down, when your family is torn apart, when it is difficult for you to overcome sin, when you cannot see what God the Father is doing, you pray with wide open abandon to the only one who can act because you know he loves you because you love his son, the son that was given for you. Bold, open-handed prayers to the Father because of his personal love for you. which gives you the courage and strengthens your spine and fills your heart with the resolve and the perseverance to continue abiding with Christ and walking with him. Confusion for the disciples remains on full display. They think they're figuring things out. Ah, now you're speaking plainly. Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm talking about, guys. Like, they think, oh, he answered our question before we asked. We were talking about the it is time thing. We didn't have to ask him. He knew what we were asking before we even said it. See, this is why we know you're from God, so we're in on this thing. And I don't know what Jesus is shaking his head in his you know, physically or internally or what is going on, but that, they've missed it again because they don't know yet. The Spirit hasn't come yet. And so when you feel like you don't get it yet, man, we're in good company. And Jesus still perseveres with them. No, do you now believe, Jesus says in verse 31? No, no. In fact, within the hour, you guys are all going to be scattered. You'll abandon me, but don't worry. Don't worry, the Father hasn't abandoned me. And everything, conclude with this, everything that he has just told them about how they will walk without him, he will do in the next hours for them. He will be helped by the Spirit to go to the cross. He will do what he has heard from his Father, exactly as the Spirit will give us what he hears from Jesus. And he will know the Father is with him when all around him abandon him. When it is him and him alone, he will know the Father is there. And so for the joy set before him, he will endure the cross and despise its shame and conquer the world by being conquered. In the world, you will have tribulation, trouble, persecution, hostility, suspicion. But take heart, be encouraged, straighten your back, and keep persevering. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. He overcame it by being overcome by it. He was conquering the world even as it looked like he was being conquered by it. Should it surprise us if those, we who are loved by God, given the Spirit and known by the Son, experience the same, experience victory in Jesus by faithfully enduring persecution, sadness, disappointment, discouragement, by abiding in Christ when the world is against us, with the confident assurance that he is always with us, that Jesus will come again and be our full joy, that we are strengthened as we wait by the work of the Spirit to keep us in Christ and preserve us till the end. Be courageous. Jesus has conquered the world. Let's pray. We regularly need our weak knees strengthened and our drooping hands lifted, our downcast faces raised up, and our bowed over backs straightened, Lord God. We regularly need this work. We need this word, and so help us, God, remind us of it. Do the work that you've promised to do by your Spirit to bring these things to mind when we need them, to secure us and establish us, to fill us with joy, to cause our prayers to be heard, even as we pray, to know that you are acting for our good because you love us. For those who don't know you here, God, to embrace you and turn from sin. Do the work of showing sin and righteousness and judgment, from the youngest to the oldest among us, that we might walk faithfully with you, glorify Christ by the work of your Spirit. Be strong and courageous, for you are with us everywhere we go. And we pray this in gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen.